Oh, good morning. So we're in Babylon in exile. There's no hope of going back. No one had ever gone back. It's 180, 200 years since the Northern Kingdom had been captured, destroyed, and people were taken all over the Assyrian Empire. And people from Assyria were moved in other conquered areas, divide and conquer system, and no one had ever gone back to Israel. Samaria was still completely controlled by foreigners. So here we are, we're in exile and we've been here for 50 years. Some of the older ones can remember being back in Judah. And then this extraordinary thing happens with news coming about Cyrus of Persia, who not only is conquering the ailing Babylonian forces, but he's also got a whole new policy, and they're hearing about it, excuse me, of allowing people to go back to their own country and have their own religion. So you've got here in the synagogues of Babylon, the surrounding areas, you've got Jews gathering, and you've got this group of temple singers creating music to lift the hearts of these exiled people and awaken the possibility that there could be hope. In fact, just as they've been pondering God, Yahweh, who raised up Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to destroy Judah and raise the city to the ground, to punish them, to waken them up, to change their life, to live their religion properly. Just as God had done that, well, God, in their view, had raised up Cyrus now to allow them to go back and really live their religion as they should. Yesterday we looked at the first two chapters, 40, 41. Now we come to 42, verse 1, a text that you all know so well. Here is my servant. And when the Greeks translated the Hebrew into Greek, they added the word in Israel, and they rightly interpreted the intention of the author. Here is my servant, it's Israel. Now, of course, Israel doesn't mean now the Northern Kingdom. It means the Jews, Judahites, the people from Judah. They are the Israel, the religion. They're carrying it forward. So here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Imagine hearing that after 50 years of living with God as angry with them and punishing them and all of that. God is now saying, you're my chosen one in whom my soul delights. For the second time, Israel is referred to by Yahweh as my servant, the one whom Yahweh has chosen. Israel was assured earlier that there was nothing to fear. Yahweh was with them. They'd be able to do what they were being summoned to do, mission now, go back and carry on the mission given to Abraham. They would be able to do this not by their own strength, clearly. They've learnt humility. They've learnt their own weakness. But by the victorious power of Yahweh. Here the focus in this text is on the mission that Yahweh is confiding to them. No surprise when Jesus goes to the Jordan River, and that's the first time he becomes known by anyone except a few locals in Nazareth, that's where his mission begins. So Matthew following Mark, and then Luke follows again, a place here, this text, this is what God says, inverted commas, to Jesus. This was Jesus' religious experience at the Jordan River you're my servant. Pais in Greek can mean servant, can mean son. And in the Gospels it takes on that deeper meaning. You're my son. I love you, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Why is that put there to try to sum up how you can't sum it up? The essential experience of Jesus, because it's about mission, and because when Jesus went into the desert to discern this love that he was overwhelmed by in the baptism, it took him into mission. So let's follow the text through, because we're meant to do that even when we read the Gospel, of course. But here it is, back in exile. I have put, God is saying to us, the people, the Jews in Babylon, I've put my spirit upon him, Israel, you, us. He will establish justice for the nations. What an extraordinary mission. Justice for the nations. He won't shout or raise his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will establish a just order. He will not grow faint or be crushed. He may be gentle, yes. He may be meek, yes. But he's strong. It's the strength of God's love. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands are waiting for his Torah, his law. So a comment. Abraham has been told, it's in the book of Genesis, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now Abraham's offspring is being told that they are to establish justice for the nations, an order based on Yahweh's Torah law. They'll do this not in the manner of the empires of the day, by violence, but by teaching the world the ways of Yahweh. Exactly what Jesus will do so beautifully. And the text again, Isaiah, thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out up on the earth and what comes, spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand. I've kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. An extraordinary text, way back at the exile period. No wonder it's picked up by the disciples of Jesus, who see him as fulfilling this. I, Yahweh, that is my name. And when you hear it, you've got to remember the burning bush, Moses, redemption out of Egypt, etc. I, Yahweh, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the events predicted have come to pass. New things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to Yahweh a new song. And they sing this psalm, this song. His praise from the ends of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its towns lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, the Bedouin tribes of what we'll call Arabia. Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy, Selah is another name for the Edomite, Edom, south of Judah. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh. Declare his praise in the coastlands, like to the edge of the inhabited world where the sea starts. Yahweh, continues, goes forth like a hero, like a warrior. He stirs up his fury. It's not his fury against Israel now, it's his fury against the dominant nations of the world. He stirs up his fury, he cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, says God, I have kept my peace, kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. He's going to give birth to something. Something new. I'll gasp and pant. I'll lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbage. I'll turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. So the fall of Babylon will open the way for the exiles to return home, to restore Judah and to carry on the mission entrusted to them. For many years, those in exile and those back home in Jerusalem could see no way out of their situation. The prophet preachers began by exhorting them to prepare a way for Yahweh, their God who was coming to them. But now they tell them it's Yahweh who's preparing the way for them to go home. I'm sure today, as we meditate on this material, there's plenty for your prayer, because it's such familiar material and readily applied to persons, to communities, to the church. Isaiah continues, the temple singers continue. I, of course, is God. I will lead the blind by a road they do not know. Can you hear John of the Cross in there, and the dark night of the soul? And I will lead the blind by a road they do not know. By paths they have not known, I will guide them. I'll turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. Those who trust in carved images, who say to cast images, they shall be turned back and utterly put to shame. Those who say, you are my gods. This is yet another assertion of the folly of trusting in our own homemade gods. It's criticism of Babylon, but it's also a warning to the people of Judah, whether in exile or at home, not to compromise their faith, but to place their trust in Yahweh alone. How can the prophet preachers expect the people to listen? They were blind and deaf to God's prophetic word before. Why should they be expected to see and hear now? The prophet preachers begin by highlighting the chronic blindness and deafness of the people whom Yahweh has chosen as his servant to carry out his will in the world. And it's been ever thus. We as communities, we as church, can be blind and deaf, and it shows. Yet in these earthenware jars, as Paul says, there's a treasure to be given generously, even by us failing, sinful human beings. And the text reads from Isaiah 42, "Listen, you that are deaf, and you that are blind, look, see. There's no one as blind as my servant, or as deaf as my messenger whom I send. Who is as blind as my dedicated one, or as blind as the servant of Yahweh? He sees many things, but he doesn't observe them. He doesn't behold. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. These words are followed by a focus on Yahweh as the one who was responsible for the exile. I'll leave that unsaid and move on to chapter 43. But now thus says Yahweh, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have redeemed." Well, he is redeeming, but it's as good as done. If God's doing it, the fact that Cyrus hasn't yet captured Babylon, it's still hovering and ready, I've done it. God's doing it. "I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." That phrase, "with you," is a favourite phrase of Matthew, the author of our Gospel. The "with you" God, Emmanuel. "I'll be with you all days to the end of time." And "with you at the supper," it's a phrase that Matthew, this is where he gets it from, I guess, keeps referring to. Whatever happens to us, God is saying, "I'll be with you. As you pass through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you." Yes, you will pass through them, but they're not going to overwhelm you. "When you walk through fire," and you will walk through fire. He's not promising us a rose, bed of roses. "When you walk through fire, but you won't be burned. So walk through it. The flame will not consume you." Why? "Because I'm Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." A comment. It's true that Yahweh saw fit to punish Judah, but it was in view of purifying, as it always is. Now, however, as he said earlier, she has served her term. Yahweh, the Lord of creation and the Lord of history, is the Redeemer. "I give Egypt," says God through the singers, "I give Egypt as your ransom." Well, Egypt may have to suffer, whatever, but it's so important to me, even if Egypt has to go down, so be it. But it's you. "I'll give Ethiopia and Seba." Seba we'd call Eritrea now. It's on the Horn of Africa. "Ethiopia and Seba I'll give in exchange for you." Why? "Because you're precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold." They're hoping that all the exiles, Jewish exiles, Israelite exiles all over the world will come back to the promised land. They're about to, and they're praying and hoping and believing that they'll all come back. You can imagine the excitement of the Jewish communities of Europe after the absolute, stunning, shocking Shoah that they went through, going back after 2,000 years nearly to the Promised Land. I'll say to the north, give them up, and the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You are my witnesses, says Yahweh. You're my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know, very intimate word in Hebrew, and believe me, be in love, and understand that I am. I am. That's going to echo all the way through the Gospels, especially John. Before me no God was formed, and there will not be any after me. I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there were no strange gods among you, and you are my witnesses, says Yahweh. I am God, and also henceforth I am. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So it's impossible to read this without going in a number. The first level, of course, is the exiles. Excitement, uncertainty, and all that happening in Babylon. And then we can't but think of Jesus, and we think of the church, and we think of ourselves personally and as communities. I am He. I've got the Hebrew there for you because it's so stressed. Anoki. They don't have to use that. The verb contains the I already, but it's here it's stressed. Anoki. I. Anoki hu. I am the one. I'm the one who blots out your transgressions. Gone. Blotted out. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. It's all forgiven, forgotten, finished. I want you now to be a pure nation and carry on my mission to the world. The mission I gave to Abraham so long ago. He doesn't want them to implode on their own sin. That's gone now. They've suffered for that. Let's get on with loving. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahweh, who made you, who formed you in the womb, and will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Jeshurun, loved one, really, whom I have chosen. It's a kind of a very familiar, can't think of the word I want here, but it's a very familiar term that can be used between husband and wife and so on. Jeshurun, precious one, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like green tamarisk, like willows by flowing streams. We just enjoy the poetry of it. The meaning is not obscure. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts of the heavenly constellations. I'm the first, I'm the last, Alpha, Omega. We'll come back in the New Testament. I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. This is daring, new insight, born out of, beginning to be born out of, their shock at seeing the poverty of the gods of this great nation, Babylon, that they thought was so big and important. No, there's only God, and it's our God, Yahweh, they're saying. Besides me, there's no God. Who is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let them declare and set it forth before me. Make their case. Who has summoned from the old the things to come? Let them tell us what is yet to be. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? There's no other rock. I know not one rock on whom you can depend. Isaiah can't help himself, so I'm using Isaiah as a word to cover the text. There's a big polemic against idolatry again. I'll leave that unread. And then in chapter 44:21, Yahweh is inviting us into intimate communion. The text reads, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I've swept away your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth, who frustrates the omens of liars and makes fools of diviners." People who think they can tell the future by whatever means. "Who overturns the wise, reducing to folly their knowledge, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the prediction of his messengers, prophets." And the text then locates the human vehicle for all this promise. Of Cyrus, he says, "He is my shepherd." He's not a Jew, he's not an Israelite, he's the king of a foreign nation, but he is my shepherd. He will carry out all my purpose. They're waiting, hoping, hearing rumours. "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. You is Cyrus. I give you your title, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there's no God. I gird you with strength, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there's no one besides me. I am Yahweh, there is no other." These are the first monotheistic statements in the Bible. And they're not picked up entirely well, but they're start anew. The Persian record, which is available in the ancient Near Eastern texts, records claims that Marduk, that's the god of Babylon, chose Cyrus to capture Babylon because he was sick and tired of the actual kings and then the usurper Nabonidus, who'd anyhow left Babylon and gone down south and had his palace down there and wasn't the slightest bit interested in the people. So he was sick of the people leading, this is Marduk the god, his people, so they reckon he raised up Cyrus. Not so, says our text. It is Yahweh who chose Cyrus for the sake of Israel. I read to you now from the clay cylinder of Cyrus, 538 BC, and it reads, Marduk scoured all the lands for a friend, seeking for the upright prince. He called Cyrus, king of Anshan. He nominated him to be ruler over all. To them, Cyrus tried to behave with justice and righteousness. Marduk, the great lord, compassionate to his people, looked with gladness on his good deeds and his upright intentions. He gave orders that he go against the city Babylon. He made him take the road to Babylon and went at his side like a friend and comrade. That's how they imagined everything. And actually, the fact is that when Cyrus came to Babylon, there was no war. They all wanted him. They were sick of their own, as often happens in our world, sick of their leaders who were corrupt and self-interested entirely and don't give a dash about what's happening to the people. They just threw the gates open and welcomed Cyrus in. And that's part of the record. Back to Isaiah. An extraordinary verse, Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create woe. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Just a comment. This extraordinary and, in the Bible, unique statement stresses the all-embracing nature of God's power. Covers everything. However, this statement here breaks the careful theological balance that's found throughout the Bible, in which darkness and sin are not created by Yahweh, though they're not independent of Yahweh's lordship. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, there was darkness hovering over the chaos. So that's there in the beginning. And the Spirit of God hovering. God said, so the creation starts when God comes in and creates light. The darkness is just there, amazingly there in the chaos. That's a subtle but very normal way of the Bible looking at all this. They're troubled by darkness as we are. But this text, in wishing to present God as the all-embracing God of power over everything, says that it's God who creates darkness. But as I said there, you won't find that said anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. It's an exaggeration, I guess. And then a prayer. Drop down dew, O heavens, from above. Let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation may spring up. Let it cause righteousness to spring up. For I Yahweh have created it. The prophet preachers know that what the world needs most is that people recognize that Yahweh is the only real God and that people learn to do God's will. The real, only God's will. What the world needs is righteousness, translated tzedakah, translated justice. It's the same word. Being wise as to what is right, just as to what is done. They burst into prayer, ending with an assurance that the prayer is being answered. The text goes on to underline the fact that God can choose a foreign king to carry out his purpose. And then in chapter 45, verse 14, the text reads, "Thus says Yahweh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, tall of stature." You know those countries and you know how tall they are from that part of the world. "Shall come over to you and be yours. They will follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'God is with you alone, and there's no other, there's no God beside him.'" They're talking about Ethiopia and Sabaeans, because they're south of Egypt, and they're unknown, really. They're just rumours about them would have been heard in Canaan and so on. This is the end of the shadow end of the known world. So they're, the text goes on, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by Yahweh with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." Comment, Yahweh's decisions, including the decision to use Cyrus, as they understood it, are indeed mysterious, but this shouldn't come as a surprise, for the prophet preachers are speaking of Yahweh, not of one of the useless gods of the surrounding nations. God can do anything God chooses to do. And the text goes on, "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He didn't create it in a chaos. He formed it to be lived in. We think of the chaos in our world now. It's not the will of God. He formed the world to be lived in. And if it's chaotic, it's got something to do with leadership that's gone awry, particularly leadership. Cultural corruption that is actually causing this chaos. I am Yahweh, there is no other. I didn't speak in secret in a land of darkness. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in chaos.' I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I've sworn from my mouth. From my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return to me." And you know this text from Paul talking about God, but talking about God in Christ. "To me every knee shall bend, every tongue shall swear." Swear, take an oath. Rely on me when they speak the truth. Chapter 46 is a bit of humour. cynicism, is that the word? I'm not sure that's the right word, but they're scoffing at what they see around them that the Babylonians are doing. Let's have a look at it. Bel, that's another name for the Marduk. Bel bows down. Nebo, another name, stoops. Their idols are loaded onto animals, because they used to have these processions, and they put their idols on the cart, and the oxen would drag them off to the special place where the ceremony would take place. So Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are loaded into animals, beasts of burden. These things you once bore aloft are a load for weary animals. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot rescue the load. They themselves are going into captivity. The very gods of Babylon, they're getting carted into captivity. That happens to be a picture of it taken from an ancient etching. To grasp the significance of this text and a number of other references scattered throughout the preaching, we need, now this is where I'm going to go with you now, we need to examine the New Year festival to the Babylonian god Marduk. Of course, obviously I can't do this with you in 5 minutes, but I'll try. The dramatic presentation of the Enuma Elish, this document, the creation myth from this part of the world. The exiles would have witnessed this procession. They would have known about the creation myth, and most likely it's that knowledge when they go back to Judah that accounts for the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The, I won't call it a myth, but the creation narrative that we find in the Bible. Much more wonderful document than you'll find in the Enuma Elish. So this is where they're experiencing it. According to the Babylonian myth, see if I can say this in an intelligible way briefly, I'll try now. According to the Babylonian myth, celebrating in the New Year ritual, in the beginning there was nothing but this divine pair, Apsu and Tiamat. From these primordial deities, several generations of gods were begotten. But the repose of Apsu was disturbed by secondary gods, whom Apsu decided to destroy. A proposal which was rejected by Tiamat, the female goddess. The wise god Ea then discovers the plan to get rid of all these minor gods. And he takes preemptive action by killing Apsu with the help of magic. So the big male original god is killed. Meanwhile, Tiamat prepares for battle to avenge the death of her consort Apsu. She didn't agree with him, but she didn't want him to see him killed. And she appoints Kingu as head of the divine assembly, leader of her army, and keeper of the tablets of destiny. And since the gods are afraid to take on Tiamat, Marduk, also known as Bel, this is the god of Babylon, agrees to take her on, with the condition that he's appointed supreme god in the divine assembly. There you go, and there's no exam at the end of this, but just to give you a general impression of what's going on in this document, because the Jewish document is in contrast to it, and only understood well in the light of it. So the gods accept with the acclamation, Marduk is king. Find that in the Enuma Elish document. And they equip him with a scepter, a royal robe, throne and magical weapons. In the contest that follows, Tiamat is defeated and killed, and out of her body are created the sky, the the stars, the constellations, the sun and the moon, the earth and the waters surrounding the earth, what they call the ocean. The human being, a lowly creature, Lulu, is created by the god Ea, the wise one, out of the blood of the slaughtered Kingu, mixed with slime. Chimpanzees look terrific in contrast to this. To humanity is assigned the task of relieving the secondary gods of the duty of serving the high gods. That's our job. We're doing all this to save the secondary gods having to do it. In gratitude, the gods erect the Esagila sanctuary for Marduk, Enlil and Ea. A banquet follows, destinies are fixed, the poem ends with the recital of a litany of the 50 names of Marduk and the praise of his incomparable greatness, including the text, "None among the gods can equal Marduk." Once the creation myth is presented, the statues of Marduk and his son Nabu, Nebuchadnezzar gets his name from it, Nabonidus, the present ruler of Babylon, he gets his name from Nabu, were led in procession to the Akitu house outside the city. So that's what they witnessed. Now, Isaiah 6:46 parodies this procession. It won't be long before the Babylonians will be packing up their gods in an effort to save them and processing out of the city into exile, reversing what had happened to Judah. Isaiah 51, coming later, portrays Yahweh, not Marduk, as slaying the beast of chaos. Yahweh is presented as the cosmic creator throughout, and against the Babylonian story of the many gods, it is declared, text of Isaiah, "Before me no god was formed, no Tiamat, no Apsu. There will be none after me." Yahweh has no need of a counselor such as Ea. Yahweh is his own wisdom. Yahweh alone, not Marduk, controls the heavens. Text in Isaiah to say that. Yahweh, not Marduk, reigns as king. Again, Isaiah. The Babylonians shout, "None among the gods can equal Marduk." And again, the prophet scribes proclaim that nothing can compare to Yahweh. "I am Yahweh, there is no other." If you had time to do it, as I've had time, obviously, to compare the two documents, this one comes alive in contrast to the other. So let's look at it. Isaiah 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are loaded into animals, beasts of burden. These things you once bore aloft are a load for weary animals. They stoop, they bow down together, they can't rescue the load, the gods can't, but they themselves go into captivity. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb," not on the back of a chariot or a cart, "carried from the womb even to your old age, I am. Even when you turn grey, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. To whom will you liken me? To whom will you make me equal and compare me as though we were alike?" The text goes on to speak about the people resisting the thought that Yahweh could raise up Cyrus. So they had a pretty narrow view of their world. The temple singers didn't, but the community did. They're resisting this thought. And then there's this bit here, 46 verse 9. "I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's no one like me. My purpose shall stand. My purpose in raising up Cyrus to rescue you. I will fulfill my intentions. Then follows a section where they taunt Babylon. And then in Isaiah 48, the prophet preachers accuse the exiles of being caught up in the idolatrous practice of their Babylonian captors. And no doubt some of them were. Yahweh wants to be known, for people can experience true life only through communion with him, not by worshipping man-made gods in a cult that keeps people locked in the pursuit of their own need for security and control. Heavens, doesn't take much imagination for us to put the stock exchange in there and a whole lot of other things that we worship. He must punish his chosen instrument, Israel, but only to purify them that they may not lose their way and fail in the mission that has been entrusted to them to make God's glory known. I conclude, we'll have a piece of music after this, Isaiah 48, verse 20. Go out from Babylon. Leave it. Go home. Most of them didn't follow. Many did. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it forth to the ends of the world. Say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split open the rock and water gushed out.